Well, a favourite verse of mine is 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. That's his charge to a church leader, but in some ways it applies also to an RML leader. Make sure that before God you are approved, that as a workman you've no need to be ashamed, that as a workman you handle the word of God correctly. And it's in the context in 2 Timothy of people who handle it incorrectly and who are distorting and twisting the word of God. And their twisting of the word of God is causing terrible consequences. Paul likens their teaching to gangrene, which basically kills parts of the body and spreads. So their teaching is killing off parts of the church and is spreading and killing off more. They've got to be stopped. But you have got to be a workman who's approved. Now, a lot of that has got to do with being godly, about having a character which lives out the gospel that you teach. But part of that has got to be to do with getting the Bible right, making sure you handle it correctly. And many of you heard my story about workmen and those who are approved and those who are cowboys. And in particular, Ray the plumber. He came to our house in Peckham to fix the... Well, there's two things. There was the dripping tap in the kitchen and there was the overflowing toilet upstairs. And at the end of Ray's visit, the downstairs tap was off. But as soon as we turned it on again, it was then permanently on. You couldn't turn it off unless you were kind of bench press 200 pounds in a gym. And the upstairs toilet, to his credit, did stop overflowing, but it also stopped flushing. That was Ray. And that's okay when it comes to plumbing, because it's not that serious if the toilet doesn't flush. But it is quite serious if it comes to life and death. So my recurring nightmare of being in hospital, the anaesthetic in my arm, just about to close my eyes and seeing through my half-opened eyes, the surgeon about to perform the operation, and it's Ray smiling. that's scary. Cowboy plumber's one thing, cowboy heart surgeon's more serious. Cowboy Bible teachers, arguably even more serious, because the things that we do are more than just life and death. They're eternal life and eternal death, if we were to twist the scriptures. So this is a responsible job this year, of being a teacher. Now, just before we look at some principles, I don't want to scare you too much, because I think that being a heretic is different from making a mistake in a Bible study. And I think that's just worth getting clear. Being a heretic is about a life lived in a direction going away from Jesus and away from his word. Being a heretic means that you teach something that's twisted and you refuse to be corrected. Being a heretic means you persist in your wrong way, even when people try to correct you. So all of us are going to make mistakes this year. You're going to get things wrong. You're going to teach things that are wrong. You'll discover the next day, oh, bother, that was what that verse meant. And I, yesterday, taught this. And you'll realise you've got things wrong. Or all of us will have feedback from others who will say, Andrew, I just wonder whether that was right, because I wondered, oh, yeah, I see. Oh, right, I got that wrong. That's normal. That's not being a heretic. That is not being a gangrenous false teacher. Being a gangrenous false teacher is teaching something that's wrong and continuing to push it. And keep something that's wrong and isolated, no one else agrees with you, but you still stick with it. Teaching something that's wrong that gives latitude to your own lifestyle and teaching it, that's being a heretic. But also, I think being sloppy is on the way to being a heretic. Just not being careful, not caring what you teach as long as you have a discussion. And we want to be careful. We want to, as best as we can, be approved workmen who handle the word of God correctly. And that's the idea of this toolkit, the analogy of workmen and tools and that kind of thing. And here are a few tools for Mark. And there's a whole lot of tools in the Mark prep books, things about vocabulary and tone and feel and all kinds of things. But for the weekend, I thought I'd get it down to five, the five most important considerations for understanding a passage of Mark correctly. And the first one is, we've got two P's and four S's. And the first P is purpose. The most important thing to ask whenever you're understanding any Bible passage is, what is the author's purpose? What did Mark intend to use this passage for? What was his purpose? Now, just a few things to say about that. Firstly, it's the author's purpose, not my purpose. So I don't say, oh, now here's this member of my group who's always really cocky and annoying. This is the passage I can use to shut them up. Just using a passage to do something that you want to say Obviously, that's to twist it. But what is the thing that Mark wants to say? So if Mark were the Bible study leader, what would he want everyone to go away with at the end of it? That's the idea, the author's purpose. And of course, because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mark's purpose is the Holy Spirit's purpose. I think it's worth saying that those two things are aligned. So I don't think we should look for a Holy Spirit's purpose behind Mark's purpose. Sometimes you, in commentaries and books, you'll find people trying to do that, as though they found something that the author wasn't aware of, that maybe the Holy Spirit had put in there. I think the way in which the Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures is always through and in line with the mind and thinking of the human author. That goes even to the Old Testament. They don't always appreciate fully the significance of how something will be fulfilled, but the words they write don't mean other than what they intended them to mean. So that means we can look for the normal ways in which authors convey meaning. From the words that Mark has said, could he mean this or does he mean that? And looking for the kind of evidence in what is his intention in the text that he's written. So it means purpose. But it means more than the author's content. So purpose means more than content. It's more than what does he say. It's why has he said that. What is the outcome that he is intending from this particular act of speech, from saying these things? Now, just to pause for a moment here. This is a recent error, apparently. I don't know much about kind of the philosophy of literature and language and that kind of thing, but apparently a big trendy area of study at the moment in the universities is a thing called speech act theory. And it sounds complicated, and no doubt lots of the books about it are very complicated, but I think the basic idea is quite simple, that when you speak, you normally speak to achieve something. You normally use words to try and perform some action or achieve some end. So very rarely do people say words just because they like the sounds of the words or just to contribute to the mass of the number of words that exist. Well, actually, if people do blogging, perhaps they did it for that reason. But mostly people speak with intention. So the example that Dale Ralph Davis uses in one of his sermons is of a mother saying to her son, you've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. And she doesn't say that merely because she likes the kind of poetry and cadence of those words. You've left your rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. But she doesn't do it because she's a poet. And she doesn't do it just to contribute to the amount of information about the location of different bits of clothes in her house. Even though it does that, you've left your kitchen, this is in the wardrobe, that's on the kitchen floor. She does it rather to say, you've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. Trying to achieve the outcome that next time he'll put his rugby kit in the washing machine, and maybe unsuccessfully. But it's an act of speech with an intention. So just to describe its content, she is describing the location of the rugby kit and the regularity with which it can be found in that location. That doesn't really understand it as an act of speech. You see, you speak to achieve an outcome. And this is actually, incidentally, a really good reply to the postmodern. Because the whole postmodern idea that a text is just out there and we can bring to it whatever meaning resonates with us as we can. So it's just a kind of neutral object, like something in the Tate Modern, which no one understands, but you look at it and you say, oh, for me, that makes me think of that bridge in the town where I was born. And someone else says, oh, for me, it looks like someone crying and it makes me think of how I broke up with somebody, 5 years ago. And there's nothing about the painter's intention that's got anything to do with my bridge in my hometown or about your relationship, but that's okay, because it's just kind of a bit of art that kind of moves us to think of different things as we interact with it. And postmodernism says about literature, it's like that. So Mark writes something and it doesn't matter what he intended, but it resonates with you in different ways. And this whole recognition that we speak for an action, speech act theory, it really undercuts that. People don't just say things that you can interpret any way you want. They say things to communicate something that they intended to change about you by saying it. So if I said, for example, lunch will be a quarter of an hour earlier than advertised at 1:45, I say that because I want you to go to lunch earlier or not wait around and waste time or whatever it is. I don't think it is at 1:45, it's still at 1. But we speak to perform actions. So that means we want to go further than just the what does he say, but the why has he said it? What is this being said for? And that's really the end point, I think, of all our kind of text study of the passage. What does it say, but what is it being said for? I'll give you a very simple example. We all know this passage because I think all of us got hands, feet and eyes. But if one of them causes you to sin, pull it out and throw it away. So here we are in end of chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. So what we're going to do is get into pairs and firstly say, what is the content? So can you summarise what is being said? But then more, slightly more challengingly, what is the purpose? Why is Mark recording these words? What is his intended outcome from saying this at the end of chapter 9? So just in pairs. Well, less than 30 seconds. Okay, so anyone want to say what's the content? Can you summarise what Jesus is saying? Jason?
If it causes you to sin, cut it off.
Okay, so anything in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. No one, I think everyone recognises Jesus doesn't literally mean he's expecting the church to be full of people who have amputated parts of their bodies, but he does mean be radical in killing off things about your life that give you opportunity to sin. Yeah. Anything else on the content?
Deciding how is a horrible place.
Right, yeah. So take radical action about your sin, because otherwise there is this terrible danger called hell which faces those who sin.
I wouldn't have gone as broad as that on the content, because that's not in the content about anything in your life. It just says limbs. So if we were just describing the content, it would just be, it's better to go to heaven with one limb. Go to hell with all your limbs.
Okay, yeah.
And when you say be radical, it starts infringing on
purpose.
The purpose of
okay,
it.
Okay, okay, so if you want to be minimalistic in describing the content, I guess you could read the words, yes, but if we start to interpret it, we mean Jesus saying something about things in your life that cause you sin, being radical with them, because heaven or hell ahead of you, and it seems to depend on where you are with sin or not. Yeah. Okay, now, this is more difficult. What is the purpose? Why is Mark saying this?
To highlight the fact that we can't do it.
Right, okay.
Because...
Now, that's interesting. So Karen's got a suggestion that Mark is telling you are in trouble and you can't sort it out as the purpose. Now, that's interesting, because that isn't what it says. That's not the content. The content is, if you sin, take radical action, even to the extent of amputation, to stop yourself sinning, otherwise you go to hell. And Carolyn is saying something that isn't in the text at all. You can't fight sin, you're in trouble. Okay, interesting. So the purpose is gone. Now, I think we'd be worried about that. Like, you've swapped something it says for something it doesn't say. But why, anyone want to help Colin out, anyone who thinks similarly, why might you get to that kind of purpose from this content?
It's along the lines of, we have a problem with the heart, and I can get the eye, and I can...
Okay, yeah, so we know the problem's a really deep-seated one. It comes right from our hearts, and that's going to keep surfacing in. Obviously, cutting off is not going to be enough to sort that out. Yeah?
Is that his purpose? Just to mix it up.
Yeah, go on.
Is his purpose more... I think that's definitely something you get out of it, but is his purpose more just highlighting the severity of how serious sin is?
Okay, yeah.
Because, like, looking at the salty stuff as well, be at peace with one another. Well, he tells them to be at peace with one another, and he's not saying that, well, we can't actually properly be at peace with one another on earth, but he actually means that. He's not, I don't think he's saying that to highlight that you're not actually going to be at peace with one another.
Okay, so we've got two different ideas here. So John is saying, Jesus really does want you to take action when you sin, and he really does want you to labour to treat one another in a peaceful way. Karen is saying, but he knows you can't, and so this stumps you and shows you that you can't. Now, this is interesting, because those are two very different purposes. from the same verses. Now, we've got to be quite careful here. We've got to make sure purpose isn't something that kind of floats freely in our interpretive world that isn't part of the text. I'm not saying either of you have done that, but we need to make sure we're not doing that. So actually, the purpose will itself be encoded by or explained by Mark in what he's written. So it's not as if Mark gives you the raw material of the content, and then we think up possible purposes. So what could we do with the truth that sin could lead you to hell? Oh, we could use that for this or this or this. No, we've got to ask the question, what does Mark intend to do with this truth? So we're still looking at the text. And actually, I think the way to work out what he means is going to be the context. So purpose is going to require our careful interpretation of the whole passage in its context and require all the other tools. I'm just going to give you a little example for this one. Where does this come? Well, it's in the middle section of Mark that's bounded by the two blind men in 8 to 10. That's, and it comes in between these three predictions of Jesus' death. And is it just after the second? So it's just there. That's where it comes. So does that help us work out what it's for? I think sometimes we can do purpose for each paragraph on its own. And that's sometimes where we go wrong. So we think, what's the little use I could put this paragraph to? Whereas Mark's actually saying, what is the big project I'm trying to achieve over these three chapters? What's the big thing I'm trying to do with this part of the gospel? So rather than just rushing to apply its little bit in isolation, let's think about what is his project in this whole section. Well, here is the section where Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer and die, and you've got to do the same. If you're going to follow me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, this looks like an example of that, doesn't it? If you want to follow Jesus, deny self. Take up cross, crucify self. That kind of language of putting yourself to death and suffering and saying no to your own desires as you follow Jesus. Well, this fits with this exactly. So you go, here is Jesus getting specific about what it means to follow him. Self-denial means being radical with your sin. Self-denial means saying no to desires and, you know, part of your whole self, cut it off. Say no to yourself to follow me. So it's getting specific about that. But also, as we go, and this is more difficult, as we go through this section, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But the disciples don't do very well. And you'll know this as you study the section. Jesus keeps spelling out the lesson, deny yourself, follow me, be last to be first. And they keep wanting to be first rather than being last. Jesus says, welcome the little children. And so they tell the little children to go away. Almost everything that Jesus says in this section about how to be a disciple, the disciples don't do in being a disciple. And that contributes to Caroline's point of, we don't seem to be able to do this. Jesus says we must do this, but we can't do this. We must, but we can't. And this contributes to that. And then, of course, we get to the very end of this section and we get the famous verse, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We need rescuing because we can't make the standard of being a disciple. So actually, both Johnny and Caroline are right. This is what you should do. This is the essence of discipleship. Deny yourself. And yet, it's beyond you to do it. You're going to need rescuing. And yet, having been rescued, this isn't the essence of discipleship. So really love one another. Really fight your sin. But realise that that's not going to save you because you can't manage it to the extent that Jesus is asking. You need a saviour. Now, okay, I didn't expect anyone to get that, but it is the big context. And often purpose isn't just about this particular paragraph, but is about this whole section. Where is Mark going as a whole? And of course, that means you might get the same lesson, or at least little points going in the same direction every week. So throughout all of these studies in 8 to 10, we're going to keep seeing, be radical in self-denial. And we're going to keep saying, we can't manage it, we need a saviour. And expect those things hand in hand. So, purpose. The other reason I like to talk about purpose, or I favour purpose, over just talking about the content, is sometimes how Mark writes it will itself contribute to the effectiveness of his speech act. So a speech act can be more than information. You could say, I did it in a very minimalist way, you've left your your rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. But imagine maybe the mother used things like, for goodness sake, for crying out loud, how many times do I have to tell you? You've left your football kit on the kitchen floor again, or your rugby kit, whatever it is. Now, those kind of words, they don't really add to the content, but they do contribute to the kind of tone and the force and the narrative trying to do what it's trying to do. For crying out loud, how many times do I have to tell you? She's upset. This is meant to convey to you the displeasure of your mother. Do not do this because look how unhappy you've made me. That's all part of the text persuading you. So similarly for Mark, let's not try and boil Mark down just to kind of the propositional content of what he said. Let's try and pay attention to how he said it and how that gets his purpose across. If that makes sense. So it can be a really useful exercise to say, can I sum this up in a sentence? That's a very useful exercise to focus our understanding, as long as we remember that Mark didn't decide to boil it down in a sentence. He could have made Mark a lot shorter if he'd just given us one sentence points. Point one, I am the king, or Jesus the king. Point two, he didn't do that. He chose to tell you I'm the king by talking about prophets and voices from heaven and Baptists. And so how does that convey the news that he's the king with purpose that achieves a response in me? Purpose. That's the most important thing we're going to say. Secondly, power. This overlaps with that. Power. A narrative has power more than simply the kind of concepts that it conveys. More than just the propositional truths it conveys. And I think narratives have different kind of power to epistles in two ways. So let's compare, say, Mark with Romans. Both Mark and Romans are telling you true things about Jesus. They're both God's word, they're both inspired, they both change your life. But how does a narrative convey things with the power that a kind of a prophecy or an epistle doesn't? Well, two ways, I think. Firstly, it has power because it conveys things through things that really happened, through historical events. So these are not just ideas, they're ideas tied to historical eyewitness realities. And I think that's really important. So you can get a concept, you know, Jesus is a king because let's imagine a voice declaring it from heaven. Or you can imagine that actually there was a thunderous voice that bellowed from heaven that sounded like thunder. And they're not the same thing. A story about a Jesus who was God is not the same as historical events of God walking on this planet. And I don't know about you, but I find that I easily switch to theological concept mode when reading narrative. So I'm reading it, I'm thinking, what does this mean? What does this mean? What's the clever point here? Almost entirely bypassing in my consciousness the fact that these things happened. But actually the fact that they happened isn't the reason they are incredible and powerful. And I find it just really helpful just to slow myself down and remind myself this is an event, not a story. Interestingly, one commentary that Tim and I were looking at, William Barclay, it's quite common. It's the Daily Study Bible, it's called, and it's in second-hand bookshops everywhere. I think at one stage they must have flooded the whole country with it because almost every second-hand bookshop seems to have William Barclay Bibles in it. They're popular but actually quite helpful in a devotional kind of way. So here's a nice lesson about Jesus for your life and it can inspire you. But he doesn't think anything happened. And you almost don't realise this until you kind of look closely. And actually for him, miracles and parables are really the same. They're just stories about something that there's a lesson from. And I was quite scared when I realised that almost I'm treating them like that as well. Here's a miracle, what's its message? Here's a parable, what's its message? Interchangeably. But of course the difference between a miracle and a parable is an illustrative story and a miracle is something that actually happened. And the truth of the gospel is based in the fact that these things actually happened. So things that help me are just things like imagine some of the characters who are there and when you meet them in your new creation. Because you can. And that will be possible. So here's a bloke called John the Baptist. I guess, you know, in eternity there'll be time for all of us to meet him at some point. And was it itchy wearing camel's hair? And, you know, other questions you might have for him. But just imagine talking to him at that time that you were there and that happened, that conversation. And he'll say, oh yeah, it was amazing. Just remind yourself that it happened with real people. Try not to bypass it. Just this morning, I was trying to think of questions that Tim might ask in his test, because I didn't know what it was going to be beforehand. And I was lying in bed kind of mentally revising by testing myself. And I thought, and for some reason, that just a conversation we had last week, I thought he might ask a question about how many of certain things happen in Mark's Gospel. So I was thinking, okay, what are there two things of in Mark's Gospel? He didn't ask that, fortunately. I thought, two, the disciples go out in pairs, they go out in twos to preach the Gospel. And I realised that despite having read that passage for 5 years, I'd never actually thought that there was this time when, say, James and John, off they go to a village, just the two of them, and they arrive in the village and say, well, hello, who are you? Or we're from... I'd never thought of that as an event, because I'd rush to think, what was the message, what's the point, without remembering it happened. And I think that really, I just thought, that's amazing. You know, the whole of the countryside must have been full of them. As, well, 12 of them, that's six pairs, all off, village by village by village. I wonder how many villages they visited over that period between them with that message. So remember, it really happened. Don't treat a miracle like a parable. It's an event. That's powerful. But the other thing that's powerful is just the way in which Mark uses language to convey more than just his bare point. So I'll give you an example. In chapter 5. Now, if you just wanted to boil this down to the content, I reckon the following words would do. Jesus met a superhuman man possessed by demons. I think that's all you need to get the content. But instead, Mark says this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And he saw Jesus. Now, the question is, if I boiled it down, save Mark some papyrus, and you know, you can just say, you met a man among the tombs with superhuman strength because of demons. You've got the same content, but you've said less. What have you lost? Well, you've lost the kind of power, the force of the narrative. Because even as you read these words, you get the impression this was a scary man. This is an out-of-control man. Here is a destructive man. Here is someone in whom evil is glimpsed, and it is horrific and terrifying. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He says it just over and over again. No one could subdue him. No one could subdue him. He lived among the tombs. He lived among the tombs. He lived among the tombs. 3 times Mark says it, so that you get the force of it. Now, if in our Bible study we just turn it into just the concept, was this man good or evil? Evil. Okay, let's move on. We've lost something. So you've got to try and be responsive to the power of the text. Let me give you another example, not from Mark, but just to convince you that the Bible really does care about the way in which a point is made rather than its content. Here is Ezekiel chapter 7. The point is, judgment day has arrived. But this is what he says. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come, the end has come. It has awakened against you, behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult, not of joyful shouting. I'll pour out my wrath on you. Behold, the day, it comes. Your doom has come. The bloom has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has grown up, it has come. Judgment day's here. It's not the same, is it? You see, it's the force of the narrative, the power of the text to convey the purpose of the text. Purpose and power. Okay, so that's just something to always keep in mind. What is Mark intending as a response? How has he said that? Where do the events of history make that a big deal? I think it's worth always keeping in mind. Now, 2 P's, 4 S's. The first one, structure. Now, we thought a bit about this already with Anaya this morning about how the whole gospel is put together. But it is really important to emphasise that Mark has not simply, as Aaron said, called to mind all the things that he can remember Jesus did and just written them down any old order. In fact, for Mark, the order in which he puts things is often the way in which he explains things. Let me say that again. The order in which he puts things is the way in which he explains things. Other Gospels are much more explicit about it. So they'll say, this happened in order that such and such. Or Jesus was thereby showing that such and such. John will often step in with comments like that, or Matthew sometimes will. Mark never does that. He leaves his explanations to just the way he's juxtaposed things together. And he does that in various ways. So one of the ways he structures it is to collect together material that all has the same point, so that it's cumulative. So he puts a whole lot of things together, all of which are saying the same thing. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6, there's five different stories, five different episodes, but they've all got something in common. And that, is a clue to what Mark is getting at. So turn to your neighbour. What is the reason that he has clustered together 2, 1 to 3, verse 6? You have to skim read. Don't read the whole thing kind of out loud. It'll take too long. Okay, let's come back. It's fairly straightforward. What is in common with all these episodes? Yeah, challenges by the Pharisees. So clashes. Now that's interesting, because the whole of chapter 1, Jesus is saying, I'm the king, he's doing brilliant things. He's healing people, he's cleansing people. And you think, this is fantastic, this has got to be great news. He's coming into the world that's messed up, he's sorting the world out. Who wouldn't want a king like this? And then after a whole chapter of seeing Jesus king in a brilliant way, Mark then shows you a whole load of people who are unhappy. Jesus is still doing his king stuff, but people are grumbling and questioning in their hearts and opposing him and asking hostile questions. And it escalates, actually, doesn't it? It's not just that they're all together, that it gets worse. So it starts with thinking in their hearts and it ends with, let's kill him, which is pretty escalated by then. So Mark, I think by being them together, you don't want to just want to have a fragmentary little individual point for every episode. You've got to have an overall point that's something about people opposing the king, people rejecting the king, people being unresponsive to his message. And you might think about why and so forth. But Mark is making his purpose obvious. He doesn't anywhere say, here's a story, and the most important thing about this story is the fact that they grumble. If you just read the first one, or the second one, it's just one of many things he says. But when you read five stories, and that's the thing that is always in common, that becomes a really important thing in interpreting it. So sometimes by juxtaposing things where the point is the same, Mark makes a point. He'll often do that. Other times, by contrasting things, by putting opposites next to each other. So a good example of this comes with the widow at the end of chapter 12. So the end of chapter 12 is a widow. He sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything, all that she had to live on. But that follows his description of the scribes. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They receive the greater condemnation. So two little episodes, but they're not unrelated. Here's one that he condemns. Here's another one that he commends. Here's people who do everything for show and look ostentatious. Here's a woman who makes a laughable show, just like two tiny coins that amount to nothing. But he says, this is brilliant. So here's the external flourishing. Here's the internal love of the heart. They're contrasted by the way that they're put together. And Mark makes it even more obvious by saying that one of the reasons that they're rich and she's poor is that they devour the widow's houses. So it's kind of that link. They devour widows. Here is a widow, but she loves and honours God. So sometimes by contrast, opposite things next to each other. So the same things together. Opposite things together. And the last one, and maybe Mark's favourite one, is the sandwich. So interrupting one story with a different story. And there's just loads of sandwiches in Mark. And some of them, I think, are really, really, really convincing. So let's hear people's favourite sandwiches. Jason.
Healing of Jairus' daughter. He comes along and then he gets interrupted and then she dies and then he gets healed to raise her.
Yeah, everyone know that story? So Jesus is on the way to help synagogue ruler with an ill daughter, gets interrupted by a woman with a hemorrhage, spends ages working out who touched me, and during these protracted questions, the girl dies, he gets her too late, she's dead, but he raises her from the dead. So in chapter 5. Now, I'm going to be a sceptic and say, well, why is that a sandwich? That's just the order in which things happened. He was just on the way to there, and this interrupted him, and so that's why Mark records it like that. Okay, so any details that make you think that Mark intends it to be a kind of contrast, well, yeah, there's various features actually that are the same, that Mark has gratuitously made the same between the middle and the outside of the sandwich. So he tells you, for example, that the girl is 12 years old and the woman has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, I'm not saying that Mark made up those facts, but nowhere else does he tell anyone's age in the Gospel, and nowhere else in the Gospel does he tell us how long anyone had any complaint. But because he says, oh, it's the same number, so I'll put that in to connect them. And then what does he call the woman who with the hemorrhage who he heals? He calls her daughter. It's not what he normally calls people he helps, but he calls her daughter, and then here's Jairus' daughter. So he's gone 12, 12, daughter, daughter. Let me put these things together for you. And then the idea of fearing or believing is in the middle, and it's on the outside of the sandwich. So it might have been the order in which it's happened, but Mark has gone to town and saying, let's make this a contrastive pair. Yeah. Any other sandwiches? They're not all going to require as much explanation as that one, but it's a good one. Fig tree?
Yeah.
Yeah. What happens with the fig tree?
So he's after a triumphal entry, he sees the fig tree without fruit, but then you cut to the temple where he's scattering all the things up in the temple. Then he comes back to the fig tree and sees the fig tree is with it. So he presses the fig tree, comes back, and the fig tree is with it.
Yeah, excellent. So he curses it, goes to the temple, finds it's fruitless, then it's withered. And Mark is saying, I guess, the fig tree is a kind of physical sign of what Jesus is going to do to the temple. There's no fruit, so it gets cursed and it withers. There's no fruit, so it gets cursed and it's destroyed. That fits the context of the temple. And Natalie asked the question, how do we know that Mark wants us to do this sandwich stuff and we're not reading too much into it? I think one way is just the number of times he uses sandwiches. So you go, look, this is such a characteristic technique that I'm pretty persuaded it's one that you are using deliberately. You just see them everywhere. But the other thing is by comparing it with other Gospels who don't use them. So actually in one of the other Gospels, you get the fig tree, but Jesus cursed it, and then he talks about it being withered, and then he tells you the temple story. But Mark decides to tell you the cursing, and then the temple story, and then the withering, so that he can sandwich them. So sometimes Mark has made a sandwich out of something another gospel will tell you just one then the other. It's obviously deliberate. It's obviously chosen by him as his way of conveying a point. Other sandwiches. There's lots more. Let's get some others. We've had the fig tree. We've had the woman and the girl.
Temple curtain.
Temple curtain, yeah. So Jesus dies. The temple curtain is torn. And then back at the scene of the crucifixion, the centurion speaks. So we're switching geographically from there to there to there. Others?
The anointing of Bethany, they're like trying to arrest him, to take away then the anointing, and then Judas doing the case.
Thank you. Yeah, so the woman who's devoted to Jesus is sandwiched between the disciple who's betraying Jesus. Judas' betrayal, a woman who loves him, a disciple who betrays him, are sandwiched. Others? There's more.
Herod's.
Yeah, now that the Herod episode is really strange because it's in chapter 6 and it almost looks like, I don't know if you ever had this experience where you're editing a document and you press Control V by mistake or at the wrong time. You're trying to do something in bold and suddenly you dump another part of your essay in the middle of the text. Well, it almost looks like that. So Mark is telling you this story about the disciples going out on a journey and in sending them out without a knapsack and all the rest of it. And then they come back. And Mark's gone in between them going out and coming back and then just Control V. And this is Herod's story. And it looks unrelated. In fact, if you took it out, the text would flow perfectly. because the very next verse after the Herodians, they came back from their journey. Like, oh, sorry, where was that? But he's doing it as a sandwich. He's saying that what I'm telling you about this flashback to Herod, which happened a long time before, I want you to relate to this story that I'm telling you now. So again, it's deliberate by Mark. Others, there's more. Other sandwiches.
Mother and brothers, Pharisee.
Yeah, thank you very much. Chapter 2, who are my mother and my brothers? And then, chapter 3. Mother and brothers, and then unforgivable sin, and then mother and brothers. Yeah. There's others.
Blindness of the disciples and the opening eyes of the blind.
Yes, famously. So the blind man is followed by Peter saying, "You are the Christ." Which, as Anand said, is a big turning point because we finally get it. Now, why is that a sandwich? Anyone give us... That looks like just a filling and a bit of bread. That looks like a kind of croque monsieur at the moment. So how can we make it into a sandwich? Or how does Mark make it into a sandwich, rather? What comes before? It's a two-part healing. So we'll put that in two parts. That's, yeah.
In the section before, in the boat, Jesus links sight and understanding, and then you get a sight miracle, and then you get understanding.
Brilliant. So in the boat, they don't understand. They're completely clueless. So it's clueless, blind man healed to clueful, or whatever the opposite of clueless is, realisation. But actually, as Amy says, the cluelessness is described as, don't you get it? Have you got eyes but you don't see? Have you got ears and you don't hear? Do you not understand? So cluelessness is described in terms of being blind, kind of spiritually. Then a blind man's healed. Then they're clueful. They get it, you're the Christ. That's a major sandwich. So all the way through, the structure is key. And particularly these sandwiches are always a way of saying, think about how what's in the middle explains or connects with or contrasts with what's on the outside. The outside and the middle are connected some way. Now, Mark doesn't spell that out. He doesn't say, think about how it's by Jesus giving sight that Peter comes to understand. That's John's way of doing it. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, after healing a blind man, he says, for judgment I've come to this world, that those who are blind may see and those who see may become blind. And the Pharisee says, are we blind too? And Jesus, so it's in a narrative. Mark doesn't do it like that. He just tells you stuff. But the order in which he says it explains his meaning. Order is his way of explaining meaning. One last example, and this is a tricky one, and you're not expected to get all this, but just to kind of give you a sense of, wow, it's worth keep working at this. Mark is pretty deliberate and careful. When things happen that happen twice, always worth thinking, why? And again, this is a bit of a breakthrough in New Testament scholarship, because people used to, in their arrogance, there was a trend of thinking that whenever something that seems to happen twice, it must be that the author didn't realise. And basically, Mark was working from all these different sources and fragmentary, you know, little records about Jesus that had been handed down over the years. And he said, oh, I'll stick this one in here, I'll stick this one in there. And I did the one where the story had evolved to be 4,000 people and the one where it's 5,000 people. I put them both in, I didn't even spot that. Now, I just think that is a ridiculous theory, isn't it? As if the guy writing it didn't remember that two chapters previously he wrote a story that was the same. Give him some credit. But of course, then the question comes, well, why? Why do two stories that are the same? So he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, and then he feeds the 4,000 in chapter 8, and he describes them in really similar ways. So he describes that they're in a desolate place, and they're in a desolate place. He describes that there's not enough food, and there's not enough food. He describes they have some bread and fish, they have some bread and fish. He describes he gives thanks, he gives thanks. He describes he distributes it, he distributes it. He describes that they ate and were satisfied, they ate and were satisfied. He gathers up pieces left over, they gather up pieces that were left over. There were 5,000 men, there were 4,000 men. So the narratives, they choose to tell the story. Not only are they similar stories, but he tells them in really similar ways, using the same phrases, in the same order. So why have we ended up with Well, obviously, it happened twice. That's why Jesus did two miracles. But why is Mark put them in? And why is he chosen to make them look even more similar by describing them in exactly the same terms? That would be a major question when you look at Mark. Then, actually, in between the 5,000 and the 4,000, there's a healing of a deaf man. And then after the healing of the 4,000, I don't know if I can do this as a picture. There we are. There's a healing of a blind man. And they're really similar. The way in which the deaf man is healed is really similar to the way that the blind man is healed. Because they're the only two miracles where Jesus spits and touches the eyes and the ears. They got three phrases to describe how the healing works in both cases. And why has he made them look really similar? And actually, you're going to find out, because when we get to chapter 8, there'll be a passage that describes ears and eyes and 5,000 and 4,000 and puts them all together. But it's worth thinking, how is the structure preparing us in this kind of way? I won't give it away because that will spoil the plot later. But structure is key. So, purpose, power, structure, synoptics. Now, synoptics is what scholars call the three Gospels that are a bit similar. So, John is quite different in various ways. But Matthew, Mark and Luke overlap at various stages. They tell the same stories as each other in slightly different ways. Now, the question is, how should we deal with that? The least helpful way of dealing with it is by what I've called helping Mark out. Oh, Mark, by the way, Luke's got some facts that you missed out that he can add here, because I've just checked in. And in Luke's version, he also tells us this. And you kind of add what Luke says into what Mark says. Now, people think they're being helpful when they do that, because they think we're getting a fuller picture. But I think the reason it's not helpful is it assumes that Mark was ignorant of the stuff that we're telling him from Luke. And that if only Mark had known, what he ideally would have done would have rewritten the Mark-Luke composite. But actually, that almost certainly isn't the case. Scholars differ about this, but most people think that Luke wrote after Mark. But Luke doesn't include everything that Mark says. Why not? If he's writing second, he can include all of it and then add some the stuff he missed out. But he leaves some bits out. And more than that, he doesn't write everything that Mark says in the same order that Mark said it in. Why not? And that implies what we've been saying all the way through, that there is some intentionality in terms of what's included and what's left out. In terms of what order things are put in, the author isn't just saying, my aim is to write down everything I can remember and I can only remember this much. He's saying, of all the things that I can remember, because I know the eyewitnesses really well, I've selected what to put in order to say and communicate various purposes within my intention. So actually, when you compare Mark and Luke on the same issue, the more important question is, what has Mark chosen not to say? Rather than trying adding it in, Mark presumably knew about that. Why hasn't he said that? Why is he left out what he's left out? Why is he included what is included? Which is just another way of saying, what's Mark's intention? What is the explanation between the details that he's included? And actually, by supplying stuff that he has deliberately kept clear, we're just going to muddy the water and end up with a kind of composite everything with our own view. So avoid cross-referencing, basically, to Luke and Matthew. And if you do it, pay more attention to the differences than the attempt to kind of smudge it all together into one composite whole. Synoptics. Next one, scriptures. This is really my slightly now forced attempt to make everything begin with S. But what I mean by scriptures is allusions or quotations to other parts of the Bible. And particularly going backwards to the Old Testament. So cross-references to the book of Ephesians are not very persuasive because they would not have been intended by Mark. Mark probably didn't read Ephesians, and he certainly didn't expect his readers to necessarily have Ephesians unless they lived in Ephesus. But he does expect you to know Isaiah, because Isaiah was part of the common currency of the Jewish people to whom he was partly writing, and therefore you should look it up. Little aside here, some people think that Mark was writing to Gentiles, and therefore he didn't expect you to know the Old Testament, and therefore we shouldn't look up the Old Testament. And they argue this on the basis that in chapter 7, Mark explains Jewish customs about ceremonial washings. And he says, therefore, Mark is expecting his readers to be Gentiles, and therefore we should assume no more knowledge than a clueless Gentile would have. I don't buy that argument, because as well as in chapter 7, him talking about Jewish customs, all the way through, he's making explicit references to parts of the Old Testament that I think, well, his makers don't find an excuse to ignore those. And actually, in chapter 7, it could just be that these aren't Palestinian Jews. They're not Jews living in Jerusalem he's writing to, but Jews all over the empire. And they don't necessarily know the customs of one area of Jews to others, a wider audience perhaps. But sometimes, I think quite clearly, Mark intends you to look up another part of the Bible. Now, two ways you can do this. One is by quotation. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, quotes. Now that is a big clue that he is saying something that it relates to what Isaiah said. Okay, so whenever it's a quotation that he gives you as a quotation, he is expecting you to pay attention to how this fits in with the Old Testament story. And often we can benefit by going back into the Old Testament and seeing the original context of what was being said. So I'll give you an example of that. In chapter 1 of Mark, we'll look at that this afternoon in Slob Studies. But as it's written in the prophet, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you and before your face to prepare my way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, if you only know the quote, you know it was prophesied that a messenger would come before the Lord. Well, that fits. Here's John the Baptist's message before the Lord. But if you look at the context of Isaiah, you find out that they're in exile. They're in exile because of sin. They need salvation. The wilderness is the place that their sin has taken them. And they are waiting God's salvation to come into the wilderness. And you know that, it tells you a lot more about it. It's not just the messengers coming and then the Lord. It's salvation's awaited. We're in exile, we need rescuing. We need the long-promised second Exodus. Here it is. It's telling you much more if you know Isaiah. So it's always worth looking up the Old Testament. There's actually a sneaky quote from Malachi in there as well. And if you look that up, you find all kinds of stuff about Elijah, which then helps you with other things that Mark says. And I think it helps you with things that Mark says that only make sense if you know what Malachi says, which I think is further evidence that Mark does intend that you look up this Old Testament background. Now, quotations are easy, but allusions are more difficult. Allusions are references to the Old Testament that aren't made explicitly with a, this is what's written in Isaiah the prophet. So the example I always give is that if I told you that yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it seems they're here to stay. Everyone's kind of sniggering because you think, he's quoting from the Beatles. Why is he using a Beatles song? And there's no reason apart from to illustrate allusions. Similarly, when Mark 12 talks about, in the parable of the tenants, Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. You're thinking, why Isaiah chapter 5? Why is he quoting Isaiah chapter 5? Was he alluding to? And if you're not thinking Isaiah chapter 5, that's just because you know the Beatles better than you know Isaiah. Shame on you. Okay, so, but a Jewish reader is thinking that's Isaiah chapter 5. And at the Welsh Church on Sunday morning, and then he's preaching on Mark 12, and the other reading is going to be Isaiah chapter 5. Now, allusions are more difficult because they're not flagged up explicitly. So how do you find them? Well, option one is you use the cross-reference column in your Bible. Option number two is you get to know the Old Testament. Either way works. But there is something to be said about allusions, which is people differ in terms of their scepticism or gullibility when detecting allusions. And there is there's a spectrum. And in this room, there will be a spectrum between people who are very conservative and will think, are you sure you're not just reading too much into it? And people for whom reading the Bible is a bit like a game of Mornington Crescent. I don't know what this radio for. So basically, random word association. So like, Jesus fed people with five loaves and two fish. And in the book of Nehemiah, they talk about rebuilding the fish gate. Yes, there's a deep connection there. And so off they go. And John the Baptist wore a garment made of camel's hair. And Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Okay, now that is the way to lunacy, okay? Let's just tell you. Some people will accept the everything theory, but other people, I think, are too conservative. Because actually there are things that Mark has put there. And often the evidence becomes cumulative, as in, again, Aaron said earlier. If that was that all on its own, I wouldn't be persuaded. But if it's that in combination with this, 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 and this, and they all line up, well, I think it must be in Mark's mind to do that. So just some things that, some criteria for judging allusions are things like this. Whole phrases are more persuasive than single words. So the word fish, as one of the things Jesus feeds people with, and the word fish gate, that's not very persuasive. There's just, you know, fish are pretty common things. And there's more than one context in which you could mention fish. But whole phrases like abomination that causes desolation, that's a pretty specific thing. So when you find abomination that causes desolation in Mark 13, and you find the same phrase three times in the book of Daniel, it's a pretty good bet that Mark is talking about the same thing that the prophet Daniel was talking about. He doesn't say so, interestingly. So in Matthew's gospel, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation written about in the prophet Daniel. But Mark just says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand. So again, it's just Mark's style to be tactful and not to spell it out for you, but it's to expect you to make the connections. It's an unusual phrase. It's more persuasive than a single word. Secondly, very specific or technical words are more persuasive than very common ones. So if you see the word Passover, well, that's a good bet that it's got something to do with the Passover, whereas fish may not have anything to do with fish. So specific words count more than one-off words. Technical words count more than common words. Phrases count more than single words. The other thing is multiple allusions to the same bit of the Bible count more than a single allusion. So if I have my theory that this is all about Exodus, because Jesus goes up a mountain and Moses went up a mountain, it's pretty tenuous. But if I got my theory this is Exodus because Jesus goes up a mountain and Moses went up a mountain, and Jesus passes by like God passed by, and Jesus walks on water like the Israelites walked on the sea, and Jesus feeds people miraculously like God fed people miraculously, and they're sheep without a shepherd, like Moses said, without him they'd be sheep without a shepherd, so I think it's Exodus, you might go, yeah, fair enough. So cumulative evidence, references to the same passage are more persuasive than one-offs. And finally, this is really complicated, allusions to Old Testament texts that are themselves connected with each other are more persuasive. Now this is the kind of A-level version, the more difficult stretching version, or the kind of degree-level version. But for example, Mark quite a lot refers to Exodus, but Mark also quite a lot refers to Isaiah. But Mark refers to Isaiah in a way that Isaiah is referring to Exodus. And that's when it gets like really cool. Exodus is talking about a big rescue. Isaiah says there's going to be another big rescue, a bit like the one in Exodus. And so Mark says, let me talk about the big rescue by using language from Exodus and Isaiah, who's used talking about Exodus. And there'll be more like that. So I would say be moderately sceptical about allusions. So for example, I think a moderately sceptical person is going to laugh at some of the ones in this column. Because I'm reading some of them and thinking, how are they connected? You know, and there's nothing kind of inspired about these cross-references. They're just someone's idea of what might be connected. And I have to say, sometimes I have no idea what they were thinking of. And it might be that I just don't understand the Bible passage, or it might be that they were just in a free and easy kind of mood on that day. I just want to give you a little illustration of two people that we know from church on this very topic. So here is, I won't name him, but somebody that some of us know, on Mark chapter 1, getting very excited that a dove descended on Jesus at the baptism when Jesus had been recently wet, and thought, isn't this like the dove in Noah? Because they're wet because of the flood and then a dove comes. I think that's on the kind of pretty free and easy kind of end of the spectrum. Somebody else who we do know, Tim Hyens, when I got excited about Jesus taking over from John the Baptist at the River Jordan, just like Elisha takes over from Elijah at the River Jordan, given that all the connections between Elijah and John the Baptist, I think that's pretty convincing. And Tim replied last year, yes, alternatively, the River Jordan is simply the river that goes through the bit of land in which most of the Bible story is set. Okay, so be moderately sceptical. Don't be gullible, but don't believe nothing. Just, is there enough evidence here to say there's a connection? And if so, where does it go? And the other thing about that is keep some of the allusions to yourself. Because I think there's some things that are really there that we can be really excited about. But that if you're a young Christian for the first time studying the passage of the Bible, and someone says, here's Mark with Isaiah, with Exodus, cross reference to 2 Kings. They're just going, help, I'm drowning. Okay, so what we can get might not be the same as what we should share. Finally, sympathies. And Aaron said already that in some ways we have a disciples' eye view of the action in Mark. So we see what they see. We experience what they experience. We, in some ways, see things through their eyes. It's as if we're travelling with, you know how cyclists in London now have those little webcams on their helmets just so that they can record terrible things that car drivers do to them and then post them online. As if it's some kind of small consolation. You almost killed me and I've got no revenge. I haven't even got a horn loud enough to tell you, but I can post it so that other people can feel my rage. Well, it's a bit like that in that imagine that you are looking through the head cam that's on the disciples' head. I think that's how I think it. We have a disciples' eye view. So we are where the disciples are. Us. But actually the disciples are in a bit of a spectrum because sometimes in Mark they get things right. Brilliant. You are the Christ. Yes, good one, Peter. You've got there. Other times they are, I think it's worth saying, frustratingly slow. So here they are. Are your hearts hardened? Do you still not understand? Sometimes they're slow. Now, I think that's a bit like us, actually. So rather than try and distinguish, are they Christians yet? Oh, no, they're slow because they're not yet Christians. And now they're Christians and it's... It doesn't work like that in Mark. So it's not like they start off here, then they end up there. They get things frustratingly slow, even at the end. And they fled and told no one because they were terrified. It's not an encouraging response to the resurrection. So all the time, the disciples are sometimes getting it right and someone's getting it wrong. And they're in a kind of muddle. And that's the kind of view that we get of Jesus, from being a very muddled follower of somebody who is a very faithful king. But we get other characters who are more unambiguous. And this is Charlie Screen's terminology. He says, as well as the Dusks, the disciples, we also have the Musks and we have the Tusks. So the Tusks are the people who are always going Tusk, Tusk, tut, tut. So they're the Pharisees. They're always unhappy. They're always opposed to Jesus. The exception would be Joseph Arimathea, who at the end comes good. But mainly... they are unambiguously bad. They are the baddies in Mark. You learn that really early on when they want to kill Jesus, and from then on you can basically boo whenever they come on the stage. It's like a panto. And then the other hand, you have the Musks, who are the one-off characters who are really good, and they get everything right. So the woman with the hemorrhage, who comes to Jesus in fear and trembling, and he says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a great thing to do. Come to Jesus. Trust him, though you're terrified, and he commends your faith. Or the widow with her 2 small copper coins that add up to less than a penny, and that has been all that she has. What an example of loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength she is. Or the woman who, while Judas, the disciple, is plotting here to betray Jesus, the woman who is pouring out a year's wages of perfume on his feet in love for him, anointing him for my death. She has done a beautiful thing, Jesus says. Wherever the gospel is told, this will be told in remembrance of her. And it's true, because here we are talking about a woman who is known for getting it right with respect to Jesus' death. And so they are the ones that commend themselves. And it seems that Mark is saying, let me tell you about this woman, because she's a model. She's got it right. Not that we'll be in a position to buy perfume to anoint Jesus before his burial, but she's an example, she's a model of honouring Jesus rightly, of seeing his death as a precious thing, as you should do. Or the widow, she's a model of loving God with all of her heart, as you should do. So they are commended, and these people are, Well, they're obviously the examples to be avoided. So the Pharisees are there partly as a warning. Don't be like a Pharisee. As you see their rejection of Jesus, beware yourself. And Herod will go in the same group. As you see the way Herod behaves, be careful that that's not you. And so we are the disciples messing it up, sometimes getting it right other times. But they're the people always to follow, and they're the people always to avoid. Toolkit for Mark, two P's, power, purpose, four S's, structure, synoptics, scriptures, sympathies. There'll be other things that you can work out, there'll be other tools in the book, but those are some principles I think always to keep in mind that will help us to be approved workmen who have no need to be ashamed, but who correctly handle the word of truth. Well, we've got a bit of time, so we can take some questions and then we'll close for lunch. Any questions? Yes, Will.
On the synoptics point, if we ask a question to our group and someone in the group who hasn't been to the session answers, we know from Matthew that he did it because of the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. How do you actually answer that point so sensitively?
Yes, beat them. Yeah. No. How do you sensibly respond?
People understand this whole limiting your understanding because they look at the Bible as being the book.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And actually a lot of our job in this year is going to be to teach people how to read the scriptures. And so there'll be lots. So one issue will be they cross-reference. Another issue will be they answer without even looking at the Bible at all. Oh, in my opinion, or I heard it was said that, or whatever. So training people to look at the text and find the answer in the text is going to be a project for this term. And at the beginning of the year, that will be an exception that someone will look at the text for an answer, just to warn you. But by the end of the term, it would be great if that was what everyone was doing routinely. And so I suppose I'm saying partly see that as an aim, but explain why. So say, well, that's interesting, but actually, sometimes Mark is quite selective about what he says for a reason. So let's try and limit ourselves just for the moment for what Mark says, and we can chat afterwards about Luke. So just to, justify, give a reason, but actually it'll be part of the teaching process. And people, I think, start saying, actually, I'm understanding this text on its own terms rather than just parachuting over and making connections. So someone said to me the other day that they, I can't remember who it was now, someone at the Romans weekend has just been doing a Bible study at work. And he said a friend asked him to do it. And he said, I did it in the St. Helens way. I said, what's the St. Helens way? He said, well, it's where you just look at a passage and you don't just kind of randomly cross-reference individual verses. And he said his colleague said, was amazed. So I've never done it before in your St. Helens way. Now, I'm not proud of it being called the St. Helens way because I don't think we want a monopoly on reading Mark as he wrote it. But it was interesting how rare that can be. But also how exciting, because his colleague could say, but I'm understanding how I've never seen this before. But that will be part of what we're aiming to teach. So, yeah, thank you.
Is it worth saying that introducing the author's purpose tool early on in the year, of all the tools to introduce, is particularly helpful for that?
Hmm.
Keep referring back to
it. Yeah, thank you. Paul.
With that in mind, I want the group to be persuaded that what we're teaching is from the Bible, so we have to show them our work. And part of that work is the structure. And we had this example from chapter 9, The Temptations to Sin. And you explained it with a huge context, which actually looked quite a long way forwards in the passage. So how might we convey that without having to say, oh, well, the reason I'm saying this is because we can flip over the page.
Yeah. Thanks so much. Well, I think in some ways it will be progressive. So what you can do in chapter 1 will just be less than you can do by the time you get to chapter 9. So they'll be used to fitting things together into the context and things like that. And I think there comes a point when people get a respect for Mark as a writer. I think genuinely a lot of people, when they come to it, think it's just stories about Jesus randomly told. And I think you don't want to drown them or bamboozle them, but just a few things early on that persuade you actually, the guy who's written this has been pretty clever. He's been, and it just gives you respect. So it's a bit like someone said about English lessons, Johnny said about English lessons. And you think, what's the point of analysing this when the guy probably just read it because it sounded good? But then actually, if you get that sense of, actually, no, this author was quite sophisticated and he's put these things in for us to find, that's then motivating. You think, I'm finding something that's really there. And I certainly think I've seen that turning point where people realise Mark hasn't been random. Mark's been careful. They've seen actually all these stories fit together in this exactly the same way. And I think one of the lessons early on is to persuade people that Mark is a careful writer so that it's worth then looking for evidence of care. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, when you get to that section, I think you will see right up front, there's a difference between what Mark expects of you as a first reader and a second reader. So the naive reader of Mark, in a sense, you only know the things that Mark has told you before the point at which you're reading at. So if you assume you're reading it sequentially, Mark assumes back knowledge of everything he's told you before, but not front knowledge. That's the first reader. And the second reader, where you start saying, well, I know what's going to happen next, and I can see that. So the first reader can see connections looking back. The second reader can see connections looking forward. And I'm assuming we're second readers, and we're having this discussion in terms of it's going to get to the point when he says that you need me to ransom you because you're stuck. I think the first reader, it's almost more suspense, because you've been told the headline, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And then you're going to see examples. Take up your cross by serving each other. Take up your cross by treating low-status people, like kids, as high-status people. And take up your cross by... And you'll keep seeing this and that working of this. But you'll also be seeing they can't do it. They stuff it up. They stuff it up again. And almost you won't have the resolution. You'll have the tension. We know we've got to follow Jesus. And we're starting to get pretty stressed that we can't and they can't. And what is going to happen about the fact that we cannot live up to the standards Jesus requires of us? And it might be as we go through that you... I think there's some wisdom in letting that tension build. So... You know, it's okay to have an unresolved question that lasts more than 1 week in Mark. It depends what the it depends what it is. If someone's visiting for one time only and their unresolved question is, can I be saved? Mm-hmm. You probably want to grab their coffee afterwards and tell them how it's going to end. But with your group who are there every week, I think to say, this doesn't make sense. And you think, I know it doesn't because it's a tension that is only going to be resolved in 2 chapters' time. Mm-hmm. Actually, if you can resist the explanation to explain it away, that's part of the way that Mark has made his text very engaging, because he's hooked you in, and it will build towards this twist or whatever at the end.
How heavily edited do we think Mark is? Like, when I remember back to like summer holidays where we used to go to the same place, and like, oh, was that that year or that year? Did he have a piece of paper and like ordered all the stories and grouped some? Well, we know that he grouped some together, and obviously there are bits like around the passion where we know that clearly it follows very strongly and somewhere like he's in the temple, but how massively edited do we think it is?
Yeah,
obviously it's 3 years into 16 chapters, but.
Yeah, no, thank you. So the question of the tape is, how edited is Mark? So I've talked about him making decisions about what to include and what order to put things in, and you know, are there any constraints or limits on that? I think that's a really good question. Because if we believe that the Bible is true and without error, then we're not happy with Mark just making up things to make a point. So I think the limits on it are when he tells you where something happened, it happened there. When he tells you this happened after something else, it happened after that. So for example, when he says 6 days later, I take it that the thing he then next narrates is 6 days afterwards. So there's some things whose timing and ordering is fixed just by his honesty. But there's other times when he doesn't specify, and there's nothing to stop him being organising things thematically here rather than chronologically. Or he doesn't make a claim to be exhaustive, so there's nothing to stop him missing something out. Or he doesn't... Here's another one. He doesn't claim to translate Jesus' word verbatim, because he's writing often a summary of Jesus' teaching. Maybe Jesus spoke for an hour, and then Mark puts it into 3 sentences. And Jesus talks in Aramaic, but Mark writes it in Greek. And I take it he's writing a true summary of what Jesus says, but not necessarily the same words as Jesus said, because they're in a different language. So Mark has got certain freedoms within the boundaries of being historically faithful. And it's like that with a modern biography, isn't it? You can get a biography that says, you know, you could have Andrew Satch from birth to primary school or something. That would be pretty boring. Nothing happened. Or you could say places where Andrew Satch's memory got him into trouble, and then do a chapter all based on stupid things I'd done because of things I'd forgotten as a kind of characteristic of me. And I think Mark does a bit of both. So this happened after this, it happened after this. And here's a whole lot of things grafted together under the heading of examples where people hated Jesus. And there'll be some give and take between that. But I would say there's definite evidence of shaping just by comparing one gospel with another. But I'm also committed to, you know, him not playing games with it. If you want to think deeply about this and further than we can do now, there's two essays that I think are really helpful on these issues that become quite tricky. One is by Craig Blomberg and one is by Don Carson, and they're in this two-volume collection of essays all about can we believe that the Bible is without error? And they tackle those kind of tricky things, like what if two Gospels give a slightly different version and I believe that the Bible is without error? Or what if it looks like they're using the Old Testament in a different way than what the Old Testament said, and I believe the Bible is not error. And they deal with those difficult cases. And the books are called, one of them is called Scripture and Truth, and the other one is called Hermeneutics, Authority and Canon. And actually, they sound daunting, but they're actually really good. So if that's your kind of thing, and historical trustworthiness of an inerrant book, it's just a collection of essays on those topics. And you know, various things to do. And I find some of them good, but they're slightly nerdy, but they're not impossible to read. And they're old books, but you probably get them second hand on Amazon. But there's an essay, the Blomberg one is called On the Limits of Harmonization. So when I'm fitting Luke's account and Mark's account together, what kind of the liberties I can take and what the kind of different ways I could use to fit them. If someone says it's a contradiction, what are the different things I might think that means it isn't a contradiction? And the one by Don Carson is called Redaction Criticism. Redaction Criticism, again, is the name that scholars give to the way in which Mark chose what to shape. That's what it means. So that's for the enthusiast. Oh, I've remembered, we've got 5 minutes left, and there's one thing I wanted to do, which is tell you about commentaries. And there's a big sack of them over there. So let me just get it.